Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for your presence with us thus far. Thank you for the challenge of what we've been hearing. Thank you for the worship we've been able to enjoy and reminding us of how totally worthy Jesus is. And Lord, as we turn to your word now, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak. We pray that you would feed each one of us. Please take my lips and use them for your glory. But take our minds, our ears, our hearts, and help us to respond to what you would say to us. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Well, as a church, we're working through the book of Hebrews, and we've reached chapter 6. So if you'd like to turn to that passage, that would be great. For those of us, those of you who are visiting us, the main thrust of Hebrews is it's written to a group of Jewish believers who were considering slipping back into Judaism to avoid persecution. It was not an easy time for them. This was probably in the 60s AD. And what the writer is doing is he's taking various of the pillars of Judaism and showing them how Jesus is better. And of course he is. He's fulfilled everything that the Old Testament pointed to. And as we finished last time, we finished the latter part of chapter 5. We're partway through what is actually the third warning in the letter, in which the writer is urging them to grow up in their faith. We are not to stagnate or to draw back from a wholehearted following to the Lord. And we've heard a testimony of a couple who you know, really want to go on with God, and that's absolutely great. And the problem the Hebrew believers had was that they could only take milk as a baby does. They were not yet up to eating solid spiritual food. And that leads the writer naturally forward into his next point, which we find at the beginning of chapter 6. And he starts the chapter with the word therefore. And if you see the word therefore, you need to see what it's there for. So let's pick it up in verses 1 to 3. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. And in effect, the writer is saying that it's time for these Hebrew Christians to move on from the basics of the faith to go to maturity. And I think the writer's been quite clever here. Well, I guess if he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit, he would be. Because all of the 6 points that he raises here were facets of belief that were familiar to the Jews. But they gain a new flavour of meaning for Christians. So it was therefore safe ground, as it were, to raise these points. But the writer again tells these Hebrew Christians that it's time to move on from their foundational doctrines so that they grow in their faith. Those of us who have been with the series thus far, we've seen before that the word perfection, which is used in this section in verse 1 here, it has the flavour of maturity or completeness, of reaching a desired goal. It's not that we are actually perfect this side of heaven, but it's reaching that maturity. It's the goal of what Jesus wants for us. And lovely though it is to cuddle a small baby, a newborn baby, there's no one who would want that child to stay that way. There's something wrong if there is no growth to maturity. So that which is cute in a newborn is a problem 2 or 3 years down the line. Even more so if that so-called cuteness progresses into adulthood. The basics of the faith are important because they lay a foundation from which we move on to greater and deeper things. And just as a child learns to read, it's not an end in itself, but it gives a basis for that child to learn more and to develop as a person. We could take another analogy. Say when a builder is constructing a building, he doesn't stop once he's laid the foundations. That's merely preparatory for the main construction work. But of course, good foundations are vital to the integrity of the whole building. So in pressing his warning here, the writer challenges them to press on. He sets out things that they should move on from, not to ignore, but as a springboard for further growth. And these things are still necessary, but they should form the foundation of a mature Christian life. And they're given here in three pairs. And can I say, they're not given to cause despondency, that perhaps we haven't cracked all these yet, these areas of Christian growth. But they're a wholesome challenge to spur us on, so that we do move on with Christ. And much of what the writer sets out would be familiar to good Jews, but it takes on an added dimension for the Christian. So the first pair that he lists is not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And the recipients of the letter would have known something of this from their Jewish upbringing. But even more, now they had come to understand the importance of repentance and faith when they became Christians. So they wouldn't be unaware of the issues. What they had to do was to move on into living in the good of what these topics teach, just as we need to move on into the good of the fullness of what the Bible teaches and in the fullness of our faith. Perhaps we could say that repentance could be regarded as the negative side of conversion, because by that we recognise our sin before God. He's a holy God, and as we repent, we should turn away from sin. And the Hebrews had grown up with the Levitical system of sacrifices, but that looked forward to Jesus coming. Now, because Jesus had come and fulfilled the sacrificial system, he'd shed his blood once for all time for our forgiveness. Such things were now dead works. What is needed instead is faith in Jesus as the effective and the complete sacrifice for our sins. And he's therefore our only saviour. And it's that faith, if you like, which is the positive side to our conversion. The second pair that he refers to here is baptisms and the laying on of hands. And even this pair wouldn't have been new to the Jewish believers. The word for baptisms is plural, and here probably refers to the ritual washings that the Jews would have done from time to time. But even baptism itself wouldn't be unknown to the Jewish believers. Baptism takes on a new meaning for the Christian, and because we should visibly identify with Christ in response to our faith. Baptism should be an early step of obedience for the new Christian. And if we're going to move on with God, then we should be obedient and be baptized, because that is a springboard for our greater maturity and our understanding. For the Jew, Christian baptism would mark the final point of separation from Judaism. For us, it should mark our separation from the world and from our old life, and then it should mark our allegiance to Jesus. Note, however, that baptisms here was plural. It might refer to plural ritual washings. But as Christians, can we give an explanation of the baptisms in the Bible? Yes, there's water baptism, but also baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, the baptism of suffering that Jesus spoke of, the baptism into Moses, John's baptism of repentance, and so on. These are all different aspects of baptism, and they form part of the basics of our faith. And the other part of this pair is the laying on of hands. In the Old Testament, this was a means of imparting blessing or the appointment to an office or a work, such as for a priest. And this was carried on into the New Testament as a way of appointing church leaders, and we still do it, such as elders or deacons. And because of these aspects of faith were largely familiar to the Hebrews, you could argue that it was just perhaps a subtle shift for a believing Jew to sort of revert to Judaism. But the writer instead is urging them to stand fast in their faith in Christ. And we need to make sure that we don't slip back into the way of the world that we've come from. We need to follow Christ wholeheartedly. Then the third pair of beliefs refer to the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this pair looks forward to the future. But the Old Testament equally speaks of these things. And I would suggest that if the resurrection of the dead is taught properly, it will include the resurrection of both believer and unbeliever. It'll talk about the rapture, the second coming of Jesus, leading to the Messianic kingdom. And a good knowledge of the resurrection of the dead will give assurance to the believer of his glorious eternal future. And it is glorious. And it's something that we should never lose our excitement of. Conversely, eternal judgment is something that should challenge us, as it is the future that awaits the unbeliever. And that should sharpen our focus in evangelism. If we have the compassion of the Lord, we will not want others to suffer the horrors of eternal judgment that we as believers have been rescued from. What I think is sad is that so many churches don't teach these things. They might teach one or two of them, but how many churches teach all of these things such that they're the basics that you can go on from? And I think every Christian should have a good understanding of these matters. Each Bible teacher, I would say, should teach them so that people are taught and taught soundly about them. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, dare I say, I think you should be able to understand the points that the writer has listed out here. If you don't, can I challenge you? Can I urge you to do some study so that you do get to understand them? You get them under your belt so you can move on. Because we should never be content to remain in the shallow pools of Scripture. Yes, of course, we need to know the basics, but if we want to grow, we must also learn how to digest the strong meat of the word. In verse 3, the writer says that they would do this if God permits. But God wants each believer to become mature so that we will grow and have an appetite for further growth. If we're going to grow in our faith, then the will of God and the will of the believer must agree. And the Greek is actually saying, if God permits, and he does. So it's a fitting summary of the call to move on to maturity and the one that we should respond to. Although God doesn't compel us, we all have that choice. Then the writer moves on in verses 4 to 8. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. It's a challenging few verses, isn't it? Arnold Fruchtenbaum says that these first eight verses of Hebrews 6 contain one of the most debated passages in biblical studies. So if you're visiting, you've picked a good week. And I think it applies particularly to verses 4 to 8. This passage has been argued over by commentators for years, centuries. And I think pastorally we must concede that many people have been deeply troubled by it, because it suggests perhaps that you can lose your salvation. Some people suggest that it's one of Satan's favourite passages, because it is so often taken out of context to condemn a struggling believer. And God doesn't want to do that. So I think we need to unpack what the writer is saying very carefully. And as always, it's important that we come to a passage, this passage on this occasion, to see what it actually says and not what we want it to say to fit in with our own biblical perspective or our particular hobby horse. Just as important, it's not a passage for Christians to fall out over. We need to show respect, grace and love to those who might take a different view of sort of difficult passages such as this. So I have a view, but I have respect and love and grace for those who don't take the same view. But I think to look at the passage as God would want us to, we need to cover some important principles. First, we must consider the passage in the light of the book of Hebrews as a whole. We've seen how the letter was written to a group of Hebrew believers who were genuine Christians, but they were tempted to go back to Judaism to escape the persecution they were facing. And they felt that they could go back to Judaism for a quiet life and then be saved again later when the persecution had passed. And by coming back to be saved again, they thought they could erase the sin of their apostasy. Second, the immediate context tells us that the writer is urging the believers to press on to maturity, to leave babyhood and go for the meat of the word. And the danger is if they don't move on, they will end up in a place that will not facilitate their spiritual growth and they'll stay as babies. He's not threatening the reality of their salvation. And the third point or principle is that Scripture doesn't contradict itself. So we need to interpret this passage in the light of what the rest of the Bible teaches. Difficult passages should always be understood in the light of the clear ones. So, having laid that foundation, let's get into it. He starts by saying that something is impossible. Now, other uses of the same word in Hebrews and elsewhere in the Bible show that the word means, guess what? Impossible. That's deep and profound. A few verses down, in verse 18, he uses the same word when he says that it's impossible for God to lie. And I hope we wouldn't disagree with that. He then goes on to list some of the benefits of being a Christian. And in doing so, I think he is saying, well, you Hebrews have experienced these. So he's regarding them as true Christians. The first of these is that they were enlightened. And that would be the moment when they saw the truth of Jesus as the Messiah and Saviour. And so it would be the occasion of them being born again. They are said to be once enlightened. The once indicating something that has happened that is not to be repeated. And we should grow in our enlightenment as we study God's word. But the initial enlightenment that brought about our being born again is once for all time. The next benefit is that they had tasted the heavenly gift. Now, some commentators suggest that these Hebrews hadn't really become believers as they'd only tasted the heavenly gift. Well, that won't hold water, I'm afraid, because the same word is used back in chapter 2, verse 19, when it refers to Jesus having tasted death for everyone. And Jesus certainly didn't merely nibble at death. He experienced it fully. And to suggest he didn't die fully is blasphemy. And if he hadn't died fully, we would have no salvation. So these Hebrew believers had fully tasted salvation, as well as the other benefits listed. So we know they were true Christians. And be encouraged as we go through these benefits, because they are things that we as believers have also tasted and encountered and enjoyed and hopefully still enjoy. The third benefit is that they had become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That means they had real participation. Just again, as in verse 14 of chapter 2, the writer speaks of people being partakers in flesh and blood, which Jesus shared in. He was fully human as well as God. It was real participation. once more confirming their genuine salvation. The fourth benefit was they had tasted the good word of the Lord. The word here, actually, for word is rhema. It's the spoken word. Now, God is always speaking. He's spoken through his written word. But it's possible that some of the Hebrew believers might have heard the apostles, the disciples, speaking. Maybe the older ones might have heard the Lord himself. But they tasted it. So they had believed. They'd embraced it. So they had encountered salvation through that. And then the fifth benefit is that they had tasted the powers of the age to come. It was a once-for-all tasting of the power that will be seen in the Messianic kingdom. And by presenting these benefits of salvation, the writer is confirming that these Hebrews are true believers. And it's good for us to be reminded of these things ourselves so that we can enjoy and benefit from them as we are believers. We are truly blessed to have such a great salvation. Never take it lightly. It's so rich, it's so great. And the writer here is urging the Hebrews to press on in their faith in the light of these great blessings. And his expectation was that they would respond well and not slip back, as we saw in verse 1. So now we come to the controversial verse, verse 6, which picks up the sentence from verse 5, saying that those who have experienced these benefits, for those it is impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify them again for themselves, the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. So is this verse saying we can lose our salvation, or is there another meaning? Well, can I encourage you that there have been at least 10 different interpretations of this verse? I'm not planning to go into all 10, otherwise we'd be late for lunch. But it is important, obviously, to get under the skin of what the writer is saying. So I'm not planning to do it would take ages to do a comprehensive study of this, so forgive me if I'm skirting over it relatively briefly, but one of the suggestions is that these Hebrews were not genuine believers. Well, I think we've dealt with that. The writer has made it clear that they are. And the purpose of the letter is to strengthen and encourage them to move on as Christians. And some of the possible explanations are frankly so weak that I think I'll be wasting time to go into them. Most of these weak ones suggest that the various benefits we've just looked at were just merely sampled and not really embraced. So that does little more than undermining their true salvation. And of course, when we are talking to people or seeking to encourage believers of the rich heritage that we have in Christ, we do need to make sure that we are talking to true believers, because merely religious people who have not been born again won't be partakers of the glories of the salvation that we have, nor can they have the assurance that the Bible offers to genuine believers. And again, let's remember the general context of the letter to the Hebrews, which shows the preeminence of Jesus over some of the pillars of Judaism, and it's to encourage and exhort the Hebrew believers to remain strong and to move on with God in their faith. He's seeking to strengthen them, not to frighten them. And I don't think Hebrews is a letter about the potential loss of salvation. Rather, actually, I would say there are many times in the letter when the assurance of our eternal salvation is clearly given. So to bring that in with one verse seems out of context to me. And the rest of Scripture indicates that believers who slip back should be encouraged to return to the Lord, rather than saying that they're lost forever, as some suggest from this verse. And there are numerous verses in the Bible that assure us of the certainty of our salvation, of the security of us as believers, in very clear terms. John 10, for example, talks about that none can snatch us out of the Lord's hand. And I would say that if we can't be sure of our salvation, then if we're going to be honest, we should water down our evangelism. And we could only say that that people should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they might be saved, but you can't be sure. Now, we would shrink from that, wouldn't we? We would also have to conclude that while our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, the maintenance of our salvation is down to our works. I don't think that's right either. And I say these things with all due respect to those who believe otherwise. But it seems to me these are natural conclusions to the suggestion that we can lose our salvation. I think also, if you suggest you can lose it, that leads to nervous and worried Christians rather than those who have the assurance of our eternal hope that I believe the Bible overall offers us. And I think also God's character is at stake. Is he a God of his word or not? The Bible speaks, if you scour through it, of some 37 things that happen to us upon being born again. And those 37 things would have to be undone if salvation can be lost. Rather, we have assurance that we are safe in Christ. So what does the verse mean? One viable option, I think one of my favourites, is that the words for crucify and put here are participles. So in effect, the Greek is saying that while they are crucifying Jesus again and putting him to open shame and so on, so for as long as they are doing this, they can't be brought back to repentance. Well, if you're out of fellowship and you're doing stuff that's wrong, at that point you're not repenting. So the Jewish leaders who had led the nation in rejecting and then crucifying Jesus, they were at that time continuing with the temple sacrifices, albeit not for much longer, because before many years the temple would be destroyed. But for the Hebrews, by joining with these Jews who were making these sacrifices, they were denying the work that Jesus had done on the cross to fulfil the sacrificial system and then to achieve our salvation. So while they were doing that, it would bring shame on the name and the work of Jesus, because they would be saying that what Jesus did was incomplete. Once they stopped disgracing Jesus in that way, they could and should return to the true faith that they had already confessed. Another suggestion that some commentators raise is that the immediate context of this passage was actually the coming destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus had warned them about if they went back to Judaism. That if they went back, they would die in the physical slaughter that occurred in 70 AD. We're probably at the time of the writing 3 or 4 years away from that event. Jesus warned in Luke 21 that when they see the signs of these things happening, they should get out of the city. So the Hebrews had returned to Judaism, they could then return to join the Christians who escaped the city. And in fact, in trying to avoid the persecution, they actually went slap bang into the middle of the persecution. We can't restore people to newness of life if they keep practicing the way of death. We need to stay true. And if you'd been following us, I know there's visitors here, but if you followed us through thus far in Hebrews, we saw the example given of the wilderness generation who came out of Egypt, that they reached the point of no return, where they would not go on into the promised land because God was judging them. It was the next generation who went into the promised land. But the sinful generation repented, but they didn't enter into God's blessing. So they were judged for their rebellion against God. Not all judgment in the Bible relates to salvation, but it can be physical, even to the point of death. And Christians who continue to live out of fellowship with God may well face discipline. They may well face loss of blessing, plus loss of reward in heaven, but their salvation remains secure. Another aspect that should be made clear is that they could not be born again a second time. They had experienced salvation with all of its benefits. So why go back to what's incomplete? No true believer has the option of giving up their faith to be only to be born again later, born again again, if you like. We have been once for all enlightened, so we can't be born again a second time. And if Jesus' death on the cross didn't achieve full and secure salvation, then arguably he can't save to the uttermost, which we know that he does, and in fact the writer to Hebrews picks up later in the letter. Jesus does save to the uttermost. So the challenges made by the writer in the first five chapters of this book are to do with moving on in Christ, because Jesus is better than the Old Testament system. And this chapter moves on with the same theme. We won't grow as Christians if they retreat to Judaism, but there are riches in Christ to be enjoyed, and we should press on to enjoy them too. There's much more that we could say about this verse, and we need to show love and respect to those who perhaps don't see it the same way. But what is more important is that we do grow in Christ, that we do rejoice in the salvation that he's given us. So in some ways, it's a theoretical falling away, because why not just press on with God? It's far better, and it's more fruitful. And then the writer underlines his point, I think, in verses 7 to 8. And he talks about the fact it's good for ground to bear useful product as it's watered by the rain. And the ground is blessed as it produces what it's intended to do. The Hebrews hadn't grown as they should have done. We've seen that all the way through from chapter 5, verse 12. So they are like ground that produces thorns rather than good fruit. And I think this actually reiterates the fact that salvation isn't the context of this chapter, but it's fruit bearing. That's really what it's about. It's the thorns and the weeds that would be burnt by the farmer, not the land itself. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it tells us that dead works will be burnt up like wood, hay and stubble. And in fact, in this country, in the latter part of the last century, it was not unusual for farmers to do stubble burning, to get rid of the stubble from the harvested crops. It wasn't the land that got burnt, it was the useless remains of the crop. And God will not burn and curse his own chosen believers who are destined to be the bride of Christ. So whatever stance you take on this passage, I think the thrust to what the writer is saying is that as believers, we are to press on to maturity in Jesus. We have an amazing salvation. Let's live in the good of it and move on to maturity. That's far more important than focusing on minor points that we might not agree on. As a church, we've been praying that God will move sovereignly in our town to change the climate in our town for revival. That needs holiness in our attitudes to others, holiness in our attitudes to God. We live in a generation that's lost its way. We live in a time when there's confusion and there's fear all around us. Even more than ever, it's a time to press on in our faith. We know the answers in Jesus, so let's stand true. And Jesus is coming again to establish his glorious kingdom. And I would suggest that even as British people with our natural reserve, we're entitled to get more than a little bit excited by all this. So let's live in the good of it. Let's press on to live in the fullness of what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for that encouragement to move on to maturity. And Lord, thank you for these examples. Thank you for these benefits that we have in Christ, that they are such good things. And Lord, help us to get our foundations sure, but to move on from them. Help us to keep them as foundations so that our faith is solid, but help us to press on to the meat of the word and enjoy it, to feed on it and to become the people that you want us to be, bearing fruit that will last for eternity. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.